Now, our study this morning, we're in Mark chapter 11. And again, if you're visiting, our practice is to just go through. We're teaching through the book of Mark. We finished chapter 10 last week, so we're picking up in chapter 11. We're in Galatians on Sunday evenings. Chapter 11 marks a change in the book of Mark, in the ministry of Jesus, because starting in chapter 11, it's really the triumphal entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem, Passover week for the crucifixion. And up until this point, every time he's done miracles, he's told people, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. You know, when he did the feeding of the 5,000 and he realized that they wanted to make him king because he could serve bread. So they, bread king, we could follow a guy like that. And the disciples also were like, you know, that's not a bad idea. He sent them on the boat, got them out of there, and then he dispersed the people because he didn't want the people following him for that reason. And it's crazy to think about it. You have people who were blind. Last section we covered, it wasn't last week, it was a couple weeks ago, was Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. And he'll heal someone who's blind and then say, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody. Or he'll heal somebody who was paralyzed or was a leper and had lost parts of themselves and said, don't tell anybody. How do you not tell anybody if you had no nose and now you have a nose again, or you lost fingers and now you got them, or you could never walk and now you can walk? But, and the reason why is he didn't want people misunderstanding who he was. Even his disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? Oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father's in heaven. But don't tell anybody yet, because this is what it really means to be the Messiah. The Messiah must be crucified. And, of course, that's when Peter steps up and says, oh, no, Lord, that'll never be, you know, you. And he has to say, get behind me, Satan. Because they had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was going to be. Now, in chapter 11, he is openly allowing himself to be acknowledged as the Messiah. This is how it goes. It says, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, probably 5 or 6 miles away, Mount of Olives, probably about half the height, elevation-wise, of Katahdin, about 2,600 feet. It says, he sends forth two of his disciples. It doesn't tell us here which ones, most likely Peter and John. They seem to be doing a lot of the prep work. And he says to them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereupon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say you that the Lord has need of him, and he will straightway send him hither. And they went their way. They found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. So he's coming into Jerusalem. And so he tells his disciples, look, you need a donkey, a colt, a young one. So what I want you to do is go into a certain place. You're going to see one tied up, and just go bring it. And if anybody gives you a hard time, just tell him, hey, the master needs it. But he'll send it right back again. And Jesus isn't stealing this. He's borrowing it. There's a little side note when it says straightway he'll send them hither. When we lend to the Lord, he's not going to be any man's debtor. He's good that way. They send him in for a colt, for a donkey. He's coming as the king. And see, a lot of this chapter is centered around the idea that they just have a wrong idea of who he is. When they hear Messiah, they hear Savior. Now remember, the Jews at this point had been conquered and subjugated by Rome. Rome was in charge. Pontius Pilate is the Roman representative. There are Roman soldiers all over the place. This is the Passover feast, when the population of Jerusalem, that at that time was probably like 700,000-800,000 people, swells to be 2 to 3 million people. It's packed because it's one of the mandatory feasts that any Jew who is within a reasonable distance of Jerusalem was supposed to come in and celebrate the feast. So there are scads of people. And of course, the Passover commemorates Israel being in bondage to Egypt, and Moses the deliverer coming, and God doing a miracle and delivering them from bondage and setting them free. So every year at this time, they're celebrating their deliverance from slavery by God through a powerful figure. And so every year they're waiting for a Messiah. There's been one who's been prophesied of that's going to come. And so here they are in slavery, not the same as they were in Egypt, but subjugated by Rome. And so this is the holiday, and they're remembering the way God delivered them. So they're all looking for that. Rome would send in a pile more soldiers at this time every year just to keep the peace and have a heavy presence because they didn't want any riots to take up, to start. And Jesus is coming as their deliverer. And he sends for a donkey. Which is interesting. You know, the problem the Jews had is when they read the prophecies, they read the Old Testament scriptures, and they read like Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision. He says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." Okay, that sounds like, yeah, powerful dude, right? They know Psalm 2, where it says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask me and I'll give you the heathen for an inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces." And they hear that and they think, yeah, I'm waiting for the dash in pieces kind of guy. I'm waiting for the white horse Messiah. He's going to be the one who's going to lead us. But they also had some other prophecies, like Zechariah 9:9, that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey." So they got these two different pictures. They have a picture of conquering, ruling, reigning, powerful white horse leader Messiah, and then suffering servant, you know, Isaiah, how he's beaten, despised, beard ripped out, ripped open his back. I mean, all of these things. And they think, I don't get it. Is it this or is it that? What they didn't understand is it's both. One Messiah, two different comings. First time, suffering to pay for sins. The second time, returning, set up his kingdom. So they do what a lot of people do when they kind of seem to have two options. They pick the one they like. Right? I always thought of Jesus as on a white horse with a sword, and so that's what I'm looking for Messiah. But he picks a donkey. Why a donkey? And it's not even a grown-up donkey. It's like a young one. So his like feet are kind of dragging over the... It's like a grown man riding a pony. You ever see that? It's just you feel bad for the pony. But there's one thing you're not when you see a grown man riding a pony, and that's threatened in any way, right? There's no way Rome is going to, I don't care what the people are saying, Rome sees him trotting in there on a little baby donkey, they're not calling up the cavalry because this guy isn't starting nothing. Nobody starts something on a colt. It's a humble ride because he comes in low. And what are you looking for in Jesus? I mean, there are a lot of different aspects of Jesus that are portrayed in Scripture. It's always interesting to me to look at church art, older church art. I was on vacation a week or so ago, and I was at a home. I served as the chaplain there for a week down in New Jersey, and they had some of the more traditional paintings. They had the, on one wall, they had the big one of, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," you know, and it's got Jesus knocking on a door. And then there was another one, and I'm sure you've seen it. I remember growing up, this picture was at the front of the congregational church I used to go to with my grandmother, kind of a brown background with a picture of Jesus. Both of them have him looking remarkably feminine with a beard. I don't know why that is, but that seems to be the way they painted him. But and also when I was on vacation, my sister visited me, and we went and toured an old Catholic church that was there that was kind of a tourist attraction, which had some really cool, you know, building stuff and artwork and everything. And you see these different aspects of Jesus being portrayed. You know, it makes me wonder, when you think of Jesus, what do you think of? Are you Do you see him coming back in power and fire? Do you see him weeping? Do you see him smiling? Do you see him healing? Do you see, because all of these things, you see him speaking truth to power. How do you see him? What is he? Who is he to you? Well, here at this moment, he's coming in as a savior. And he comes in. It says, people spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and they strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that sat followed, crying, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Kind of like that song we sang. That's really right from the Psalms. It comes from Psalm 118. There was a series of Psalms called the Hallel Psalms, and there were Psalms that they would recite and say or sing as they were going up to Jerusalem. And among that, Psalm 118, it says this, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me. You are become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. In Hebrew, save now is Hosanna. That's what that means, save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, if you keep reading, it says, God is the Lord, has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Because he came to be a sacrifice. That's why he's here. He's coming in. Of course, we know from the other Gospels, you know, in Luke, we're told that the religious leaders say, stop them. Because they recognize with the people saying these things, they're saying he's the Messiah. The religious leaders say, you need to tell them to stop, because that's blasphemy. They're calling you the Messiah. And Jesus says, look, if I tell them to stop, the rocks are going to cry out, because it has to be said. Now is the time. It will happen. And then Luke tells us right after that, it says, he beheld the city and he wept over it. And that word wept is not a little tear. That's like convulsing. He is openly weeping. And he says, if you had known, even you, at this thy day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. If you had known this was the day, this was the day, this specific day they should have known. He kind of holds them responsible. If you read the book of Daniel, and we won't go through all the numbers, Daniel has this... He has Gabriel show up to him and tell him, basically, there are 77-year periods that are determined on Israel. And 69 of them happen between from the day that the command is given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah shows up. It's going to be 69 seven-year periods. And if you do the math on all of that, it works out to 173,880 days. And we know from the scriptures the date when the command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to go out and rebuild the temple. There was a guy, Sir Robert Anderson, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He used to work for Scotland Yard, and he did all the math. And basically, if you take it from the day that command was given until the day Jesus rides in on the donkey, you have 173,880 days. That it was the day it was supposed to happen. And he said, but you don't recognize it. This your day. Of course, Jesus doesn't, you know, get all worked up about the fact that they're saying Hosanna, because these same people in just a few days are going to be saying crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, because they're fickle, because we're fickle. But notice what happens. It says on the morrow, the next day, when they were come from Bethany, or excuse me, let me look at 11. I don't want to skip that because that's important. Jesus enters into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about all things, and now the evening was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He came in and surveyed the land. And he got an idea of what was happening in the temple area again, and then he left. And the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might have anything to eat thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered, and he said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. It's kind of a weird little story. This is the only destructive thing that we see Jesus doing. And it's going to tell us in a minute when they come back by the things withered up and died. He comes in, and afar off they see a fig tree. Now, this is growing by the side of the road. He's not going and destroying some farmer's land. But he sees a fig tree, and it's got leaves on it. And the way those work in that part of the world, when there's leaves on the tree, there should be fruit on the tree. It has the appearance of having fruit. But when they come to it hungry, there's no fruit. It has an appearance, but no substance. It has an outward display, but it has no use, no worth. And so he curses it. And he says, nobody's ever going to eat from you. And the disciples heard it. And we'll talk about what that means. It's basically false advertising. I mean, you know, it says in Proverbs, whoso boasts himself a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. And this is what the tree was doing. It was giving the appearance like it should have had fruit, but it doesn't. Well, they come to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer any man that he should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written that my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But you've made it a den of thieves. Now, this is the second time he's done this. He did this at the beginning of his ministry about 3 years ago. Now he comes in, and I made a point of pointing out that he came in the first day and he oversaw everything. He saw what was going on in the temple, but he didn't do anything about it then. He went back, it was evening, he waited till the next day. So this is not Jesus flying off the handle and losing his temper and just flipping out. This is a very calculated and planned move. See, what was happening is you had the Jewish temple. Big area. It's 30 plus acres. I forget exactly the size. And there were several layers. The innermost was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Nobody went in there. And then you had the court of the priests, where they would do the sacrificing and the temple service. And then you would have the court of the Jews, where the Jewish men could go to worship. And then you would have the court of the Jewish women, where the Jewish women could go. And then outside of that, you'd have the court of the Gentiles, where all other nations were supposed to come. And this was the place where they could worship the one true God, where they would come and find out what God was like. Because people had bits and ideas of what God was like, but the Jews had special revelation. And they were supposed to be a city on a hill. They were supposed to represent, this is who the God of the universe is to the rest of the world. But the problem was they had taken that outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and they kind of turned it into a marketplace. We know from Josephus the historian and some others, you remember, we're told about two guys, Caiaphas and Annas, during Jesus' trial, and they're both called high priests. There was only one high priest. It was supposed to be Annas. However, when Rome came in and conquered, they kicked him out and they took his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and they made him kind of the puppet high priest, but Annas was still pulling the strings. Historians tell us that Annas and his sons actually ran the bazaar, the marketplace. Because what would happen is you'd come into worship, and the way you worshiped at the Passover was with a lamb. You brought in a lamb, and the lamb would have to be, because it's a representative of Christ, it was supposed to be without spot and blemish. You couldn't take a crippled lamb and sacrifice that to the Lord. It had to be perfect because it's going to be an offering for your sin. And so an innocent substitute has to be brought. For some people who are coming a long distance, it's not practical to bring a lamb. You know, you can't bring one on the plane with you. You can't, it just doesn't ride in the car well. So, no, but I mean, you can't go long distances with multiple animals. Other times people would come and the priest would inspect their lamb and the priest would say, I'm sorry, that lamb is flawed. You know, it's got some disease spot on it. Now, what they had done is they actually had kind of a racket going, so they'd reject most of the lambs, actually. People would come in with a lamb. Oh, I'm sorry, that's no good. You can't worship. And, of course, you've come all this way, and you need a lamb. And they'd say to you, you know, I'm sorry, but you're in luck. We actually sell them right over here. And they'd set up some stalls, and they had all of these pre-approved lambs. They'd already been raised and inspected by the priest, so you can just go buy one of those. Yes, the price is a little high because it's here in the temple and for convenience. You know, it's like going on the turnpike and you stop at Burger King and you find out all of a sudden your value meal is like a $30 value or something. And you're thinking, that's where are you going to go, right? There's a vending machine or you got nothing, so you buy it. Well, it's the same way with the lambs, and they jack the price way up. So you'd be like, whatever, all right, I'll go get my lamb because I'm here to worship God. So you'd go over there and you'd pull out your Roman money and they're like, whoa, there's images on that. That's blasphemy. You got little pictures, little idolatry on that. We can't take that in here. But there is a money-changing table right next door. Actually, my cousin runs that. You can go see him and he'll exchange it. The rate, okay, it's probably about double the normal exchange rate, but hey, I mean, where else are you going to go, right? So you'd have to go over there and get ripped off from one guy so that you could get paid to get ripped off by the other guy so that you could worship God. And so people were getting ripped off in the name of religion. I know you find that hard to believe, that people, but back then they did those things. Thankfully today, no one would dare. So Jesus comes in and he says, you've turned this into a den of thieves. You've turned this into a place where thieves feel at home. I mean, the road to Jerusalem was known as being a place that was dangerous at times. You have that parable of the Good Samaritan, right, where the guy is on that road and he gets overset by thieves. So he said, but instead of the road being the problem, you've made the destination the problem. The place that's supposed to represent God to the whole world. You've shown God to be somebody who's in it for the money, and it's just a big sham. And so Jesus goes in. The first time he did this, he made a whip when he drove people out. And you know, and I've had this conversation with people in the past. I had someone argue, oh, well, the whip was for the animals. You do not find a time in the scriptures where the animals give Jesus a hard time. Nature doesn't give Jesus a hard time. He tells a storm to shut up, it shuts up, right? He calls a colt that no one's ever ridden. If there's one thing that we all know about donkeys, is they're stubborn, right? And a baby one that's never had anyone on its back, its creator sits on his back and he doesn't put up a fight. The only one who ever puts up a fight is us. And so Jesus was not driving the animals out. Jesus was driving the people out. I like that. See, if I have to pick Jesus, that's right, with a whip, right? If I have to pick a picture of Jesus, that's the Jesus I like. The one who's calling out the hypocrites, cleaning out the temple, getting the junk out of the temple because this is God's house and you're misrepresenting God, and I can get behind that. Until I read in Corinthians, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I know it is wild about him coming into my life and driving out all the areas that I misrepresent him. But we do that a lot, don't we? And things we say, things we do, the way we treat people. Well, he comes in and he cleans house. And it's interesting to note, I mean, this is big business. And this is holiday time, tens of thousands of people there, Roman guards there, nobody stops him. There's something about the way he does this. Everybody, first of all, recognizes this, right? And of course, we've got like the religious leaders, you've got your Joseph of Arimathea, you've got your Nicodemus, who are part of the high mucky mucks. And you know when they see this, there's a part of them that's saying, oh, thank God, it's about time. It's about time somebody did something about this. But nobody stops him. They're all astonished at his doctrine. And again, his doctrine is that he's driving out people who are misrepresenting God. And then note, when it was evening, he went out of the city, and in the morning they passed by, they saw this fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, normally a tree starts to die, the leaves go bad, but the trunk will still look good for a while. Not this thing. Gone, dead, bark peeling off of it, pieces of wood falling. This thing is dead, inside out. And Peter, calling to remembrance, says to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you've cursed is withered away. Like, oh my word, you cursed it and it's gone, dead. Well, overnight, the thing's just dried up and gone. And Jesus answers and he says to him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you'll receive them, and you'll have them. You can get people to follow you with verses like that, right? Like, you want something? Just believe it. Believe it. Preach it. Speak truth. And there it is. I want a Cadillac. Let there be a Cadillac. You may have noticed there's no Cadillac. Okay, I was in a 2001 Dodge van this morning. It's funny to me that in the context of, and just for the whole big picture thing, the tree is representing Israel. There are multiple places in the Old Testament where the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, and Judaism in specific. And here he is coming in the Old Testament law, the religious system that they were under that should have bared no fruit, bore no fruit. And instead, he comes in when he's looking for righteousness and he's looking for people representing him. He's finding nothing but a promise with no substance. And so he curses it because he's about to do away with the old religious system. I mean, that's the picture of the whole thing. But it's amazing to me that in a section where it tells us that Jesus went in and kicked out people who were ripping people off in the name of religion, you find people today who rip people off in the name of religion using these verses to go with the prosperity doctrine that you just have to say it. You just have to name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and it's yours. But look what he says. He says have faith in God. He doesn't say have faith in faith. You just have to have enough faith. You just have to work it up like you're that little train that could. You know, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Cadillac. Oh, I think I can. It doesn't work that way. Okay, that's not what he means. He says have faith in God. That's where he starts with. I don't think, as far as I know, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure I'm not, there has never been a time in recorded history after this event where somebody actually removed a mountain, a physical mountain, by saying mountain be cast into the sea, and it was. And I don't think we're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to say, really? Not one of you guys could work up enough faith? I told you all you have to do is say it and it'll happen. He says, have faith in God. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about himself and he says, because of the abundance of revelations, you know, I'd seen a lot of stuff. God spoke to me. In fact, there was the one time when they, pretty sure they killed me, I don't remember, but I was caught up into heaven and I heard such stuff, it'd be a crime to even tell you about it. And by the way, I saw the other day that, any guys ever, some of you, I'm sure it's so popular, you've read the book or seen the movie Heaven Is Real, the little boy. I always take all that with a grain of salt. I mean, I don't know what happened to the little boy or whatever. But I kind of figure if Paul, who we're known, can write scripture, says, you know what, if I even try to describe to you what I saw and heard, it would be a crime. I tend to think that perhaps we shouldn't put a whole lot of doctrinal weight in what a little boy says that he experiences. Again, I haven't read it, but, you know, there have been a lot of people who've wrote books about being in hell and being in heaven, and I'll just wait, I think. But whatever the case, Paul says, because of all of these abundance of revelations, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh. In the word thorn, it's a tent stake. I had something bad. We don't know what it is, but it's probably his eyes. In multiple places, he talks about, you know, I know you would have given me your very eyes if you could have. And he talks about, you see how large of a hand I've had to sign this letter. Because I think he probably had malaria or something like that. That's what a lot of people think. But he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God, it was given to me this painful, annoying thing to keep me humble, because otherwise I'd have got a fat head. So God allowed this to happen. And he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. I prayed three times that it might depart from me. And I don't think it was like three times in one night and then that was it. I think there were three times when it was really so annoying and troubling him, and he's trying to do his thing and he's having a struggle. He's got to keep Luke with him as a physician. And he says, I sought the Lord and I prayed and I asked him to remove it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He said to me, no. It's not what I have for you. No. I don't think it was a fact that Paul just didn't have enough faith. I don't think that was the case at all. We saw him doing a lot of miracles at different times, healing people and stuff. I don't think it was a faith problem. I think it was a God problem. Because he says, have faith in God. If God allows that into your life, then trust God for it. Don't be telling him you need it gone and speaking to him to remove it. It's a matter of, see, it's all about the object of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith. I mean, sometimes people would come to Jesus and he'd say, go your way, your faith has made you whole. But then there were sometimes, like when the paralytic came and the friends lowered him down and it says Jesus saw their faith and he heals the guy. And then there was Lazarus. He's just dead and stinky. He's got no faith. And his sisters are like, Lord, if you'd have been here, you could have done something. Nobody had faith in that situation. And yet, Jesus had faith. So, it's all about submitting yourself to God. You know, James does say, you lust and you don't have, you kill, you desire to have, you can't obtain, you fight, you war, yet you have not because you ask not. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with asking. Paul asked multiple times, could you please remove this? Or, he says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. That's why I don't get my Cadillac prayer answered, because it's a selfish prayer. I don't need a Cadillac. Hummer would be fine. Lamborghini. I mean, I'm not picky, but apparently none of those are for me. You know, remember, Jesus is the one who said you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And he adds this. He says, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. This next verse is kind of scary. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. That sounds an awful lot like my forgiveness depends on my ability or my willingness to forgive other people. You know, it's exactly what that says. I didn't say it, so I don't have to defend it. But I do know this, because ultimately, what does that mean? I'm not saved. Well, you know what? If you have been saved, part of being saved is recognizing you are a sinner and recognizing you have offended God and then acknowledging the free gift. You know, anybody who has actually experienced the forgiveness and understands how much we've actually offended God, anything that a person could do to you should be no problem. And look, I understand some people have had some horrible things happen to them. You know, people are mean sometimes. But ultimately, God sent his son to die for us. And many of us for a long time were like, I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care about your son. If you have any idea how offensive that would be to the God of heaven who sent his perfect son to die in your place and then have you say, I don't care. I can do it on my own. That's quite an offense, and yet he still forgives us. How can we therefore not willingly forgive? Well, he says, they come to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say to him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? And Jesus answered, and he said to them, I'll ask you one question, and answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Oh, you want to know by what authority I'm doing this and who gives me the authority to come in and clean house? Well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, you remember him, dead now? Was he sent from God or not? And so they huddle up. How do we answer this? And they reason with themselves, saying, well, if we say he's from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Because remember what John said. John said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You need to repent. And he also said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John pointed to Jesus and said, he's the Messiah. He's the one. So if John was sent from God, if you say that, then you obviously have to acknowledge that I am. That's where my authority comes from. So they obviously can't say that he's that. But on the other hand, they can't say that he wasn't sent of God because, you say, if we say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet, because everybody recognized him as being a prophet. So if we say he wasn't a prophet, the people hate us. We can't have that. They're buying our stuff. It's our biggest time of year, right? Passover time. So clearly, I can't take this. But clearly, I can't take the cup that's, you know, Princess Bride, you guys remember. So they answered to Jesus, and they said, we can't tell. Well, you can tell. You just won't tell. But you can't. You won't. Jesus doesn't play the can't. He says, I won't. Well, then I'm not going to tell you. And truthfully, if you don't recognize John's authority, you're never going to recognize mine. Now, this last little bit is tied together, so I have to go through it. It says, and he began to speak to them by parables, saying, a certain man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen, and he went in a far country. Now understand, these are very religious Jews that he's talking to, the religious leaders who know the scriptures very well. And when he says, a certain man planted a vineyard, boom, they immediately go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 starts out like this. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones, and he planted it with a choice vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it. And he made a wine press. Sound familiar? And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. It was supposed to be cultivated. It's like the difference between, you know, cultivated grapes and wild grapes is like cultivated strawberries, you know, should have nice luscious fruit, and it says it has those little sour thingies. I mean, that's kind of the difference. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What should have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, should have brought forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away a hedge, I'll be eaten up, broke down, be trodden, I'll lay it to waste, it won't be pruned or digged. And then it goes to this, and he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is pleasant plants. So that's Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied, you know, hundreds of years before, Israel, vineyard. Now Jesus starts to them, and he tells them a parable, and he uses the same wording to talk about the vineyard. And he says, and at a season, he sent the husbandman a servant. He lent it out, had people overseeing it. And he sent them a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit. And they caught him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and they wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And then he goes to something that Isaiah didn't mention. He says, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, well, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard, obviously talking about himself. He says, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, give the vineyard to others. And have not you read the scripture? And again, this comes from what people were crying out to him when he came in. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold of him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken a parable against them. And they left him and went on their way. See, ultimately, the whole picture of this from the beginning to the end, including the fig tree that withered up, and then hear this parable about the vineyard that is going to be taken away, is the nation of Israel. Because they didn't receive their Messiah. And they didn't bear fruit as they were called to bear fruit. And ultimately, he ended up taking away their place and going to the Gentiles. Now, for you and I, we're told to bear fruit too. There are a lot of agricultural parables about us as believers, right? Only it's not like strawberries and pears or whatever other fruits that grow. Galatians says this. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest are these. This is what grows out of flesh. It's like your appetites. It's your meat, you know. We have certain appetites, and if you follow what your body wants, what's going to grow from that is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, those that do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit, if you have God's Spirit in you and he's actually doing work in you, what comes out of that is love. And that's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, he then goes on to describe what that love looks like. It's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering. Two words that should never be stuck together in my mind, long and suffering. But gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which means self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. Those are the two types of things that grow in a life. If you see somebody's life who's characterized by anger or bitterness or drunkenness or selfishness or any of those things, well, then that's somebody who's controlled by their flesh. If you see somebody's life that's all about love and long-suffering, which means putting up with other people a long time. Long-suffering is like suffering with someone a long time. You know, 1 Corinthians, it talks about love is patient, love is kind, right? It suffers long and is kind. It suffers a long time, it's still kind. Gentleness, self-control, those are the things that should characterize a life that's filled by Christ. So the question is, Jesus returns, and here we are. We're the tree by the side of the road. What's he going to find? Is he going to find a tree that's got nothing on it? Like, well, I'm not doing all those things, but I'm not doing all those things either. I'm just doing nothing. Is he going to find a tree that's like already rotten? It's got all kinds of garbage growing on it? Or is he going to find that list? I mean, I know for me, when I hold my life up against that list, I don't always like what I see, right? I don't always like, because I'd love to say, when someone pulls out in front of me in traffic, that the first thing out of my mouth is, oh, God bless you. The Lord protect you in your stupid drive. No, that's what comes out, right? Or, you know, you go to the grocery store, and it's probably just me. But I actually read the little sign that says 14 items or less. Express. Express means something. It means, one, you're not paying with a check, okay? Because there's nothing express about a check. Two, you don't need anything out of the cigarette cabinet, okay? You don't need to send someone to get something or a lottery ticket. Three, you don't need a price check. There's a customer service desk for the price check. It's not the express lane, right? And you get behind that person and you just like, oh, you know, and then the coupons, and oh, I got to do separate transactions, and oh, I forgot something, I'll be right back, and you just... And I think, I'm just going to pray for you. That's what I'm going to do. God bless you. Here. Go ahead. I'm not that guy sometimes. And I, you know, yeah, sometimes I do say something and I'm like, oh, Lord, you did that. That's not me. That's obviously you. You actually, I was kind in that situation. Whew, what a break, you know. And yeah, we can read about the Jesus who overthrows people who misrepresent God in the temple. But when I recognize, you know, that my forgiveness is dependent upon my forgiveness, how I forgive other people, it gives me pause to think maybe I shouldn't rejoice in Jesus turning over the tables as much as I do, because I forget that there's a lot of tables that have to be kicked over still in my own life. Well, the good news is you may not be what you're supposed to be, but if you've been born again, you're not what you used to be. And if God's word is true, then you're not what you're going to be, right? We're a work in progress. The day we're saved from the penalty of our sin. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gradually we're delivered from the power of sin, and it doesn't have the same hold over us that it used to have. And the things that we used to do, we shouldn't do. And then till eventually we die, or he comes back for us, in which case we're completely delivered from the presence of sin. And that's the day that I'm looking forward to. Amen? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is a mirror to show us who we are. Lord, we see you and we know you did everything right. Lord, you could be angry but not sin. Lord, you could forgive. You could be kind. You could be tired and not cranky. And Lord, we realize we don't measure up. We pray, Father, that you would do the work in us, that your Spirit would work in us to bring the fruit that you want to see. Lord, we understand we have to cooperate with you, and we ask, Father, that even maybe you'd give us the strength to listen to your voice and to follow your Spirit. And Lord, we do look for that day, the day when you come back and make everything right. Lord, we pray that would be today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.